First of all, next week, we have a baptism happening directly after the morning service. Noah Ackerman and Olivia Lowen have both said that they want to receive baptism. They haven't had that before. They've been growing in their faith. And so we're going to be going over to Crescent Beach. There's free parking somewhere there. You know where that is? That's where it's happening. So next week, bring a coat. Pray that it doesn't rain. Pray that it doesn't rain. And then we're going to enjoy and celebrate what God's doing in their lives and how they're now part of our covenant community. Also, as we think about the Lowens, I don't know if you've heard the news yet, but Dave and Char Lowen welcomed a little baby into their home. It was a wonderful and long process, as birth often is, but they welcomed a little boy, Ilya David Leonard Lowen. So we celebrate and we thank the Lord for that. I can't believe they're not here. Just joking. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll know that Sid preached a sermon on healthy sexuality, and I asked Sid before he preached on that sermon, I said, Sid, how much are you going to preach on marriage in that sermon? He said, well, just a little bit at the end. And if you're here, you'll know that that was not the case. So much so that Randy Kingston came up to me after the service and said, what's left for you to preach? I said, I don't know. So today, I'm renaming my sermon, not Healthy Marriage, but the footnote on Sid's sermon on marriage. But as you're going to realize in just a second, this is a substantial footnote with a lot of issues in it. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7 if you have your Bible. And we're going to walk through this together. 1 Corinthians 7. This is Paul writing to the church about the concerns they raised. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Quote. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For if the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? A few weeks ago, I attended the wedding of my cousin Trevor and his now wife, Cassandra. It was one of those weddings that was full of joy. Both of them came from remarkable families. Trevor and Cassandra both expressed this vibrant faith in Jesus that was evident in the ceremony and the reception. And, of course, they were in that young love, still floating above the ground stage that you always notice at weddings. I experienced something at this wedding that I think was the first time I experienced it, and I'll describe it for you. There we were at the ceremony. They're standing at the front of a beautifully decorated ceremony. They're exchanging their vows, and they start their vows with traditional vows and then move to personal vows. And their traditional vows were, as you could expect, for better and for worse, in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, till death do us part. And they exchanged these vows back and forth, and I'm sitting with my family right in the back because I was late. And I'm a pastor, so I've done weddings, and this is what I'm saying to myself in my head. I'm saying, they don't You ever experienced this? I'm looking at this 22-year-old couple. They've never been married. They just came out of university. They're in this lovey-dovey, clouded stage of life. And they're giving these heavy vows of commitment. And I was thinking to myself, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And it wasn't lost on me, by the way, that I'm sure older married couples were thinking that about me when I got married to Brittany 10 years ago. The pastor officiating their wedding probably agreed because he started the message with this story, and I'll share it with you. It's of a little boy who approaches his dad, and he says to his dad, "Dad, is it true that in some countries, the groom doesn't even know the bride at all before they get married?" And the dad says to him, "Son, that is true in every country." This nervous laughter among the men. 1 Corinthians 7 is all about marriage and the complexity and difficulty that surrounds it. And this passage opens up what every married couple who's been around the block knows, and that is, marriage is hard work. Marriage is hard work. It's two sinful people, men and women, coming together in a covenant bond. They have a broken past, they've got sinful desires, most of which they don't even know when they enter into a marriage, and now they have to sort through that together in this till death do us part covenant. That's marriage. And anyone who's been married or is married knows that it exposes you. The stuff you can easily keep hidden from your friends, your spouse is going to know like that. You can't hide. And you know that your ordinariness is exposed. Life sort of has this ordinary rhythm of mortgage and family and work and stress. It's not this easy, ecstatic beginning that it often has. Marriage is tough. It's hard work. And it's something that we're going to learn in this passage that we're devoting ourselves to in thick and thin. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is a passage that not only opens up the difficulty of marriage, but here's what it opens up. Marriage, singleness, divorce and remarriage, marriage to unbelievers, and divorce with unbelievers. And I'm supposed to preach on that in 30 minutes. Be gracious with me. I beseech you. 1 Corinthians 7 is really a shift in the whole book. Here's what happens. Up until chapter 7, Paul is addressing the issues he sees as pressing. He talks about division over leadership, lawsuits, incest, all sorts of very important stuff. And in chapter 7, right until 11, Paul is now responding to the issues that the church has written to him about. And the first concern, shouldn't shock us, is about marriage and all the stuff around marriage. And let me read for you what they say first. Verse 1. "Now for the man you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote." And I want to pause here and invite you to marvel at the craziness of Corinthians. A chapter before this, Paul says, no more sleeping with prostitutes. He says, no more sleeping with family members. And now he gets a message from them where people are saying, it's good not for a man to sleep with a woman. And I'm sure Paul is thinking, what? Here's the context behind that quote. Some of the believers, certainly not all, in Corinthians, they thought that becoming a Christian was a spiritual decision. You become a spiritual person, which is not wrong to say. But for them, it meant when you're spiritual, you're no longer as attached to this physical life, right? You're above and beyond this physicality and normal, everyday physical life. And that comes out in two directions. On the one side, you could become hedonistic because it just doesn't matter what you do in the body. You're a spiritual person. On the other side, it becomes ascetic, where you say no to the body. No more good food, no more sleeping around. It's the body I have to tolerate until I become more spiritual, away from the physical. And Paul looks at both of those and he says, no way. And if you heard Sid's sermon on marriage, you'll know that when he preached on the end of chapter 6, Paul says very clearly, don't you know, Corinthians, that your body is a temple of what? Of whom? The Holy Spirit. And everything, therefore, you do in the body is a spiritual act. Think about that for a minute. Everything we do in our bodily life is spiritual activity. There is no division between the spirit and the physical. We are physical, spiritual people. That's what it means to be in the body as Christians. And so in the next few verses, Paul opens up what many say is a view and perspective on marriage from a Christian standpoint that goes so far beyond his own time. And here's why. At this time, first century Rome, a man could, quote unquote, buy his bride. And marriages were not arranged by a sense of mutual sense of affection and what you want for your life. It was often two families saying, well, this is our class in society, and she's in that class, and our son would be benefited by that, so we're going to get him this wife, and it's going to give him children, keep his status, be financially viable for him. That was marriage. And Paul, if you read these next few verses, he just upends the whole thing. Because he says, a married couple, man and woman, they yield their body, they yield their life, and give authority to their spouse over their lives. That's a Christian perspective on marriage. That's very unusual and unheard of in the first century, and even in our culture today. This idea of yielding your whole life and laying it down in submission to your spouse. And for the men listening there, they'd be like, what? This is what marriage is now that we're in Christ? We have to yield our authority to our wives, and they have authority over us because we're now in this one flesh unity in Christ? And Paul says, yeah, that's what marriage is. No longer can you control, no longer can you sort of use your sexuality to manipulate and have power. It's something you lay down as a gift to your spouse. That's radical. By the way, last week I got criticized for saying radical too much, so that's one. From a young boy. But Paul's main thrust of his argument there to the men and the women who are saying it's good for men not to sleep with their wives, Paul's saying, sleep together. Protect your intimacy. It's not the worst command you read in the Bible, right? No amens? That's his instruction, sleep together. And it's got a force to it because he says, when you don't, when you're separated, when you're not sleeping together, protecting your intimacy, you leave a foothold for Satan. That's no small matter. That is to say, when we're sort of divided and we're not protecting our intimacy, Satan gets in there and he draws you away, perhaps to an extramarital option or to pornography, in our case, in the Western society, and all sorts of other temptations. Paul says, when you protect your intimacy, when you are fulfilling, quote, your marital duty, I love how Paul puts that, you're protecting yourself from Satan's temptation. And so now, husbands and wives, we can use that phrase when we would like to spend time in intimacy. We need to fulfill our, quote, marital duty. That's the new phrase. It'll never be popular. Now Paul turns his attention to those who are. In verse 7 and verse 8, he makes two statements that have drawn a lot of attention. He says, after talking about the temptation of Satan and protecting intimacy, he says, verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has that gift. Then in verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. That's his advice. And many people have said, what's going on here? Is Paul saying that marriage is something you do because you have to, and singleness is actually above marriage? And there's lots of debate, you can imagine. And on two sides, one is saying singleness is a better option. You get married because you need to. You're burning with passion. And the other side says, actually, what Paul is saying here to a culture where girls often got married at 14 and widows would be sort of pressured to get married a year later, the force of his statement was, don't get married too fast. Don't get married yet. Whatever the case, what's clear in this passage is that Paul wants to say loudly and clearly, singleness is a gift. And this needs to be said. I've been in church long enough and talked to singles enough to know that oftentimes, without even knowing or trying, singles can feel, by the rest of the church, that they're a second-class citizen. It's sort of this waiting period till you get your life together and have kids and become like a lot of other Christians in what churches feel like as, quote, baby land. I've heard that. So singleness, Paul says, is not some less than secondary part of the body of Christ. You're not the second class citizen. This is, Paul says, a gift. Now, it's a gift that some people want to return, but it's a gift. And you can work out in your small groups some of the dimensions of that. Then in the next few verses, Paul returns to this thing of marriage, and he focuses here in verse 10 and forward on divorce. And this is what he says. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, I'm sure even in my reading of this, you feel like I do, the weight of this in Western culture, don't you? You talk to any pastor, and you ask them, what are the top three struggles and pains of your heart in ministry? And guaranteed, they'll say, divorce. That is so hard. Walking with a couple through the pain of trauma, of sin, of unforgiveness, and all the stuff that can almost not be untangled in the process of a divorce. And I say that as someone who's gone, our family's gone through it. Shortly after Brittany and I moved here to BC, we got a call from my one brother saying, can you pray for us? My wife and I are going through some really tough times. Then 8 months later, or even less, my other brother called and said, just so you know, my wife and I are going through a separation. And within the next year and a half to 2 years, both couples were divorced. And so we've seen just how heart-wrenching and painful and complex divorce is. The New Testament gives two clear grounds for divorce. The first is that you can divorce when a spouse is unfaithful. They commit adultery. They sleep with someone else, and they're no longer faithful to the marriage vows. And the second, as in the case of 1 Corinthians 7, an unbeliever just sort of leaves, and they desert the spouse. In both cases, you can remarry. This is something where you are permitted to divorce, and it's understandable. But the force of this passage is towards reconciliation. And the force of what Paul and Jesus says, I mean, Paul is just reiterating what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and Mark 10:9, where he's being challenged by Pharisees about divorce and the hardness of hearts, and that phrase we say at every single wedding, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the force here is of reconciliation. And I know the burning question for so many Christians, including family members of mine, is, well, what about in cases like this that the Bible doesn't specifically address? Cases like verbal abuse for years, ongoing gossip and attack. What about cases of substance abuse and pornography that's ripping at the center of your intimacy, unrepentant? What about cases, as in the case of one of my brothers, bipolar depression that goes like this? Where you're safe and you're loving and then you're, oh, totally off the radar. And those are hard questions. But the force of what Paul is saying and what he's just picking up from Jesus' own teaching is there is this power to reconcile now that you're in the church. Let me open that up. Even in cases where a spouse can divorce you because you've been unfaithful and you have slept around and you have broken your marriage covenant, even in those cases, because the power of Jesus by the Holy Spirit is at work in a family and in a church, reconciliation is possible. Let me share with you a story from my own life. There was a couple I know when I was a young adult. They were a couple that I respected deeply. And when you hung out with them, you know, you have this feeling with some couples, you just think, wow, there's something beautiful in that relationship. They respected each other. There's wisdom. He was a leader in the church. And I just had so much respect for them, such that I thought to myself as a young adult, 18 years old, that's how I want my marriage to look. Then, fast forward 6 to 7 years, I'm talking with another couple that knows this couple. And this couple says to me, do you know their story? And I said, no, I don't. And then they proceeded to say to me, when that couple first got married, about 3 years afterwards, he started sleeping around. And he was breaking his marriage covenant. He kept it a secret until, as often happens, his wife caught him in the act. And as you can imagine, things went totally sideways. They separated. She was so broken and hurt, and he was a mess. And he sought counseling. His friends, he was part of the church, his friends caught up with him and were spending time with him. And he went into this process of confession and repentance. And she, with counseling and with her friends, said, I'm open. I'm open to starting the first step of forgiveness. And for the next 2 years, the two of them met. They began to reconcile. Fast forward 8 years to the point where I say, I want my marriage to look like theirs. Now, if you were to sit down with this couple and ask them, how did you make that work? How did you do that? The last thing they would say is, we are just very capable. We have the strength in and of ourselves to forgive horrible sins. What they would say is Jesus Christ picked up the broken pieces of our marriage when we were at rock bottom, and he started mending things together. They would point their fingers to the power of the cross and say, he reconciled us. And because of that, as we preach on passages like 1 Corinthians 7, I must say, now that we're part of the church and we're under the power of the cross where the Holy Spirit has been given to us, new possibilities are available. Amen? I want to share with you something that I read or heard a few years ago that I've thought a lot about and believe with every fiber of my being. The areas where you are most prone to divorce over are precisely the areas where Christ wants to bring healing through your marriage. Can I say that again? The areas that you and your spouse, whatever those are most likely to bring you to the point of saying, I'm done. Those are precisely the areas that Christ wants to bring healing through your marriage. And any good counselor will tell you, oftentimes when you run from your marriage because you've been exposed, your mess is right on the table, it's all visible, it's all out there, and you say, I'm done, you run onto another relationship, a good counselor will tell you, that's going to come right back up the second time around. And the reality we need to instill, and this is so at the heart of what a Christian marriage is, your stuff will be exposed. That's what you sign up for with marriage. Your spouse, your husband, wife, they're going to see things you never want seen. And guess what? Christ can be in that. In fact, Christ often desires to bring that stuff out so you can confess, you can begin to repent, and your spouse can begin to dispense grace, just like Jesus, and bring you to a place where you're not the same couple anymore because Jesus is healing and creating something new out of the mess of your sin. Do you believe that? I realize this is heavy stuff, but this is also beautiful stuff. And it's good news for those of us in distress. And I think it's safe to say most couples at many times in their marriages are in distress. This is good news. The power of the gospel, Jesus wants to unearth the stuff we want to hide so that we can confess, so that we can receive grace, and so that we can become a whole different couple, sanctified in Jesus by the power of the Spirit, celebrating his power, his love, his grace, his mercy. That is a Christian perspective on marriage. And I find this when I sit down with Brittany with young couples, and I realize some of you probably think that's still true of us, but when we sit down with couples who are about to get married and you say this, like, we love each other, it's great. And you say, okay, let's talk in 10 years, or 5 years, or 3 years, or 7 years, which is the most prone to divorce year. But let me get to a very pressing question here. There are some people, I'm sure even here this morning, who you hear this passage that says, you reconcile or you remain unmarried. And you say, well, what about me? I divorced for reasons that are less than biblical. It was a mess, and now I'm remarried. And does that mean I'm out? Where do I stand in this? It's an important question. And I want to say three things, and I consulted someone who knows a lot more about this as I speak this. The three things we want to communicate is, there is healing, there is mercy, or in short, there is grace. Can you get an amen? That is to say, it is sin. It breaks the heart of the Father to see marriage bonds snapped and people run into a new relationship and there's all sorts of mess with children and family and finances. It's all so messy. I don't need to explain that. It is sin. And I've talked to so many couples who, years after the divorce, they'll say, oh, I had no idea how much hurt I was creating. And if you're in that situation, the word you hear from Christ and Paul in this passage is, reconcile as far as you can. Stay married. Your marriage, your new marriage, is real. It's not like it doesn't exist anymore. Reconcile as far as you can. Make amends. Give forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness as far as you can. And know that you are not outside of grace. It seems to me that there is sometimes this unhealthy perspective that some sins are forgivable, but somehow divorce and remarriage and all the stuff that goes with it, that's beyond grace. And I want to say from the pulpit, nothing is beyond grace. There is healing at the cross for anyone who runs to the mercy of Jesus. And that's all of us. Hear that as good news. I'll come back to this at the end. Is there an end? The next issue Paul addresses. Yeah, anyone want to finish the sermon? The next issue that Paul addresses is that of being married to an unbeliever. And I want to qualify because it's not just any old marriage where they sort of pursue marriage to an unbeliever, but it's where they are already married, they're living this life, and then the husband or the wife, they hear the gospel. Paul's preaching to them, someone's preaching to them, and they say, oh, I believe that. And then all of a sudden, one of the people in this marriage say, I'm aiming my life at Jesus. And their habits change, their desires change, their whole goal for their life changes, and they're aiming now in different directions. And anyone who's in this situation or knows someone in this situation, you know that there could be a serious wedge in a situation where one person is a Christian, the other is not. And, you know, even in my own ministry at our last church, I remember this professor from China came to our church, didn't know anything about the gospel, was part of the Communist Party at a prestigious university in China, and he started reading the Bible, he started asking questions about the Bible, he started meeting with my father-in-law, who's a professor as well, and he just ate this stuff up. He was reading the scriptures, and by the end of his year and a half in Canada, he said, I'm in. I believe this. But then he flies back to China, and he goes back to his wife and his daughter, and they're looking at him, especially his wife, saying, what is going on? Why do you believe this? And more importantly for her, this threatens your work. You're a professor in the Communist Party. You could lose your job. And he walked right back into a tense, tumultuous situation. And I want to read for you, if I can find my notes here, what one person said as they were talked to about their spouse, their wife becoming a Christian. This is a Cape Town brain surgeon who was sharing what it was like. And this is what he said very honestly. First, she was no longer the person that I originally fell in love with and married. Second, there was a new man in the house. And that man was Jesus. This was the new man to whom my wife went for advice, for instruction. He was the one who gave the orders, and he was the one who set the pace. And this is how Paul then addresses these couples for whom only one of the couples is a believer. First of all, he gives permission. If the unbelieving spouse is saying, I'm done, I can't handle this, I'm gone, he says, we're called to live in peace, you are permitted to divorce. But the force of what Paul says, as it always is reconciliation and living in that marriage. And here's the three reasons why. Paul says, first of all, there is a sanctifying power that enters into a home when one person comes to faith. And I think this is powerful. That is to say, when someone comes to faith in the home, it brings the life of Jesus into that place such that it's salt, so to speak. It brings life to the husband and it brings life to the kids. It says here that when a wife or a husband come to faith, that it sanctifies the other spouse. And secondly, it makes the children holy. Just think about that for a minute. One person coming to faith brings sanctifying power to the spouse and claims the children as holy. To quote John Calvin, or paraphrase John Calvin, it's as though the power of the gospel through the belief of one person is contagious in a positive sense. I've talked to a number of people who are in this situation, and I've also talked to a number of people who have come to faith later in life. And I'm always surprised by how many stories start like this. You know, I had no idea about the gospel, about Christianity, about any of this stuff. And then my sister, she was in this youth group. She started believing this stuff. And then my sister was saying, you got to know about this guy named Jesus. I'm going to come to church with me. And you sort of even create, in one case, incentives. If you come to church, I'll take you out to dinner. And all sorts of crazy stuff like this. But then eventually, over time, they come to believe. And you know what their next mission becomes? We got to get our brother in here. And our mom and dad. And so often, the way that Jesus works in very normal ways is through one spouse in the family, to the children, to the other spouse, and we marvel. We marvel at the power of the gospel that works through one person bringing others to faith. That's the power of Jesus Christ and the contagious power of the Holy Spirit. And we can say amen to that too. Okay, I'm going to make some brief concluding statements here. First of all, as we reflect as a church today on hearing a passage like this, to the married couples, enjoy the gift. This is a gift to be married, to be in this one flesh bond, to be in this covenant commitment, to go through the hardship and the joy, to have the intimacy that you are given in marriage. That's a gift. And Paul says, protect that gift. Fight for that gift. Make sacrifices for that gift. Dole out the childcare for an intimate weekend. That's what Paul's saying. This is a gift. To the singles, Paul says, you too are a gift. The church needs you. You're not some second-class person who just sort of waits for your time. You are a part of the community of faith, and you have a gift to serve, a gift of time, and all sorts of other dimensions of singleness that married couples don't have. And as one friend of mine who's single says, you need to constantly rediscover the gift of being single, especially when you don't want to be. Third, to couples, married couples, who are, quote-unquote, on the rocks, you have the reconciling power of Jesus. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of community, who meets you at the bottom. You are never written off as you go through the storms. And no marriage is too far gone. You have the reconciling power of Jesus. To couples who have been divorced. Actually, let me speak specifically to people whose spouse has left them or committed unfaithful adultery to them. Let me say this. We grieve with you. You have been sinned against. And our hearts as the body of Christ break when we hear and journey with you in the way that you have been hurt so deeply. We grieve with you. Now to couples who have been divorced, perhaps for reasons you're not proud of, and now you're remarried, I say what I said before. There's grace, there's hope, and there's healing. Run to the cross. Confess what needs to be confessed. Reconcile however you can be reconciled. And meet Jesus in that mess, because he's present there too. At Trevor and Cassandra's wedding, shortly after they exchanged their vows and shared their rings, the pastor had everyone stand up, which is also a wonderful part of Christian marriage. And he says to us all standing there, you as the community of faith surrounding this couple, do you promise to pray for them, to care for them, to support them in whatever way you give an opportunity? And the church together said, we do, God helping. And I'm struck as I think about that wedding and I think about this passage, that it's not written to individual couples. It's not written to individual singles. It's not written to individual divorcees. It's written to whom? The church. The whole messy muddle of believers who are called to do this thing together. We journey in this mess of broken relationships, of horrible past, and all the sin in our marriages and our singleness. We do this together. And as I reflected on this passage all week, and man, did this passage challenge me on a number of levels, I came back again and again and again to the gift of the body of Christ. When one part rejoices, as Paul says in chapter 12, when one part rejoices and we see health and we see reconciliation, we rejoice with them. And when one part suffers and they're going through the mess, we suffer with them. That's our calling as the body of Christ. To be a place where there is reconciliation, where there is accountability, where there's friends holding each other to accountability on what we've committed ourselves to in this thing of marriage. We are the place where singles are part of the body, and they matter, and they teach us how to serve Jesus. And we're the place where we see the reconciling power of Jesus in real time. I thought this week about people joining this service who maybe don't know Christ, or even people visiting this church and wondering, what is this whole thing of Christian marriage and community? And my prayer is that anyone who visits this community would see that there is indeed something different about the way we live as singles, as couples, as people in the muck of pain and sin, because we are people who have the reconciling power of Jesus. And my hope is that as they see our communal life, they say, there is something different. This isn't unfolding the way it unfolds in other places in our culture because Jesus is here. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we begin by lamenting our sin. This is a passage that brings up all sorts of stuff in our hearts. And we hold that before you. And we pray that you would meet us in your grace and your mercy, that you would bring healing to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would equip us as a community to hold each other up, to hold each other accountable, to be ministers of grace. Lord, we are a beautiful mess. And we pray that we'd see each day the power of your reconciling love, that the resurrection of Jesus is changing us from the inside out, as singles, as married couples, and beyond. Lord, have your way with us, we pray. Amen. I'm going to do this again. Is it okay if we sing, "Lord, I Need You," first, and then we'll sing Cornerstone? It's my wife. She has to submit. Just joking. That was a bad joke. Let's stand as we sing.